Have your Bibles, please open them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'll begin reading at verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his 12 disciples and has startled them by announcing that there is one in their midst who is going to betray him. Now, we know that that person was Judas Iscariot, but the disciples didn't know that. The disciples thought each to himself that it might be them. But Jesus reveals that the one to whom he hands the bread dipped in the sauce that was fixed for the Passover, that the one that he hands that sop to, he would be the betrayer. And he handed it to Judas, and Judas departed from the presence of Jesus and the other disciples. There was a betrayer in the midst of the 12. Now, was that unknown to Jesus? Was it unknown to God? Did Jesus make a mistake when he chose the 12 and discover at some point in time, whoops, I shouldn't have chosen Judas? We have a devil in our midst. Man, I blew it. No, that's not what the Word of God says happened at all. You see, the betrayal of Judas, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, was the plan of God. It was part of God's purpose that Jesus be betrayed into the hands of evil men who would condemn him after a trumped up trial and would crucify him. And that crucifixion was necessary because Jesus came into this world to be the sacrificial Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. And so even the betrayal of Judas is part of God's plan of redemption. It is part of the way he had purposed to redeem us from our sins. And so Judas's betrayal was not accidental. And Jesus wants the disciples to know that he's not a victim of circumstances. And so he tells them, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now when Jesus tells them that Judas's betrayal had been determined, the question might come, who determined that Judas should betray Jesus? And the one who determined that was God the Father. And we learn from this that God is sovereign even over the worst act, the most wicked and evil thing that has ever taken place in the history of mankind. Because what is worse than the betrayal of the perfectly righteous and innocent Son of the living God? The one of whom his apostles said that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet that one would be betrayed. God is sovereign. God had determined that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. And God had determined specifically the one that would betray him. And that one being Judas. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." In Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7, we read this: "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The Bible, whether we like it or not, teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. As R.C. Sproul was so fond of saying, there is no such thing as chance or a rogue molecule in the entire universe. Everything is ordained by God, even the worst thing that has ever happened in human history, the unjust death of the innocent, undefiled, spotless Lamb of God. In his first sermon after Pentecost, Peter declares that Jesus was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's Acts 2, verse 23. "Having heard the report of the just released Peter and John, their companions declared, 'For truly, against your holy servant Judas, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to,'" now listen, "'to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined to be done.'" So you see, even the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was according to the predetermined plan of Almighty God. God is sovereign over all things, even over bad things, even over the worst things that happen in human history. God is sovereign. But on the other hand, Judas was responsible for his sin of betrayal. Because we read in that same verse, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas was responsible for his own free and sinful choices and actions. God's sovereignty does not diminish man's responsibility. And while this is a great mystery, as I explained to my Sunday school class today, it is nevertheless what the Bible teaches. I can't explain the mystery of God's absolute sovereignty over all people and over all things at all times. And at the same time, man's responsibility in relationship to those things. Man acting freely and yet carrying out the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. I can't possibly explain that to you and how that fits together in a way that you will understand it. But I can declare to you that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, and the Bible also teaches that man is responsible for his own actions. Now, in relationship to salvation, in Romans chapter 9, Paul there declares that God is the one who hardens, and that God is the one who has mercy, because God has declared, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And he anticipates the objection. If that is true, then that's not fair. And then Paul's response is, well, let me explain how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together in a way that you can understand it, in a way that makes sense to you. No, rather, he says to them, "Who are you, O man, to question God? Doesn't the potter have a right to do with the clay that which he will? Doesn't the potter begin his work of shaping the clay and then say, well, you know, that's not really what pleases my eye, so I'm going to get rid of that." And then he gets rid of that vessel and then shapes another one, and that one he likes and he uses. And if a potter does that, doesn't God have the right over mankind, sinful mankind, by the way, to do with them what he will? And in his mercy, we rejoice, because God is gracious to those upon whom he will show mercy. And yet, we also rejoice for God's justice. God is merciful, and God is just. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And that's what Jesus teaches in verse 22. However hard it is for us to grasp hold of, it is nevertheless the truth. J.C. Ryle said this: "Though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not the less guilty in God's sight. God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on still in wickedness under the excuse that he cannot help sinning. Nothing can happen in heaven or in earth without God's knowledge and permission, but sinners are always addressed by God as responsible." Jesus, in pronouncing woe upon Judas, was sad for Judas. Why? Because he knew what would happen to that man. He would regret eventually what he did, but it was regret without repentance. And he would go out and hang himself and be separated eternally from Almighty God. Now, let me bring an application in relationship to us in the body of Christ. When we know of those people who despise Christ and who hate and persecute his church, when we hear that they have passed,
It should bring a bit of sorrow to our hearts because that person has been separated from God for all eternity. And we shouldn't want that for even the worst of our enemies. Woe, Jesus said, to that man by whom he is betrayed. Great sorrow and grief in his heart over the actions of Judas and over his wicked betrayal, knowing what was going to happen to that man. Well, you would think that the disciples would pause for a moment and really think about what Jesus had just said. But do they? No, the disciples are like us. They go on to the next thing. And the next thing for them, after questioning who would do the betrayal, because they didn't know, it says there was a dispute. That is, there was a disagreement. There was an argument going on that was, as one commentator said, shockingly inappropriate. Especially at that time, and especially in the presence of the one whom that dispute took place. There was a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Now, I said that it was inappropriate for them to be discussing that at that time. Well, it was really inappropriate for them to be discussing that at any time, but that was the way they operated. This wasn't the first time this issue had ever come up and this dispute took place among the disciples. But it was inappropriate for a number of reasons, and let me give them to you quickly. First of all, it was inappropriate because the disciples were not all that great to begin with. In the Gospels, we often witness them missing the point, asking dumb questions, and getting in the way of the ministry that Jesus wanted to do. You remember? They tried to discourage people from bringing their infants to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples, as one commentator put it, were relentless knuckleheads. And I think that's not far from the point. Here they are talking about greatness when it would be said of them later on that these were uneducated men. They were not the cream of Jewish society that Jesus had chosen to be his disciples. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were not the upper crust of that society. So it was inappropriate because the disciples weren't that great to begin with. It was also inappropriate because within a matter of hours, all of them would abandon Jesus. Now we typically think that the only one who abandoned Jesus was Peter. But he wasn't the only one. They all abandoned him in the garden. It was also inappropriate because that would be the very last night that Jesus would spend with them before his death by the cross. Now, can you imagine on your deathbed, speaking to your family, extolling your greatness? Is that what you would do? That's what they were doing They were talking about how great they were, or how great they wanted to be when it came to having a position and a place in God's kingdom. It was inappropriate because the disciples were in the presence of true greatness. Them talking about greatness in the presence of Jesus. Can you imagine that? The greatest human being who ever lived. The greatest teacher. The greatest prophet. The greatest priest. The greatest king. The savior of mankind. The one whom Isaiah had a vision of in Isaiah 6. Sitting on a throne. Lofty and exalted, his train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim flying around the throne declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This one that John identifies in John 1:1 as the creator of all things. And they're talking about their own greatness in the presence of Christ. That would be like a bunch of high school basketball players having lunch with Michael Jordan and talking about how great they are. Or that would be comparable to a bunch of high school students sitting around the table 100 years ago, or however long ago it was that Einstein lived, and talking about how intelligent they are. But that's how knuckleheaded the disciples were. They were talking about their own greatness. And it was also inappropriate. Because even though it isn't mentioned here, in Luke's description of what took place at this last Passover that Jesus celebrated with the disciples, I lost my train of thought. Oh, prior to that, you remember what happened in the upper room? John 13? When they go into the upper room and they look around and there's no servant there. What does a servant typically do when the master of a household has guests? It's the servant that washes the feet of the guest. There wasn't a servant there to wash the disciples' feet. Who's going to do that? Now, perhaps this discussion of who is the greatest came about when they entered the upper room and didn't see a servant there, and they started. John goes, "Peter, you going to wash our feet?" Peter said, "Not me, man. I'm the greatest of y'all." Peter nudges James. "James, do you want to take the role of the servant and wash our feet?" And James says, no, not me." And then Jesus gets up himself and washes the disciples' feet. By his example, he was teaching them what true greatness looks like. And true greatness, according to Jesus, is a greatness that serves others, does not lord it over others, does not want a position of power and authority so that they can boss other people around and tell them what to do. That's the kind of thing that the Gentiles like to do. And one of the things that Jesus mentions here in relationship to the Gentiles is that they like to exercise lordship over the people that they are in authority over, and they like to be called benefactor. Now, that was true of the kings of that day. Because the kings of that day thought that all the people in their kingdom and everything in the kingdom belonged to them, so that everything they did and everything they gave to the people under their authority, they were to be applauded for. You're so kind to us. You're so benevolent. You're so good. They go, you betcha. And don't you ever forget that. All your benefits are the result of our graciousness toward you. Let me ask you something. You think that's changed a whole lot in our day and age? What does the government oftentimes want to be seen as? Our great benefactor. We'll tax you, and then in the goodness, out of the goodness of our heart, we'll give you back some of that tax. Aren't we wonderful? Well, Jesus said that's the kind of thing that the Gentiles do. But he says, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest. The youngest person in a household was the person who had the lowest position in the household. He was the little guy that everybody else bossed around. He said, you take the position of the youngest person in the house. You take the lowest position. And that's what Jesus taught, was it not, on another occasion when the disciples were talking about their own greatness and who would be the greatest in the kingdom? What did Jesus do? He took a little child. And he said, the greatest in the kingdom are like that little child. The greatest in the kingdom are the youngest. The greatest in the kingdom are the ones who serve. And Jesus said, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, the answer is obvious. The one who sits at the table is greater than the one who serves. And then he says, yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus said that he came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus, throughout their discipleship, had served his disciples. He taught them. He rebuked them. He comforted them. He provided for them. He did everything. And Jesus said, don't forget that in my humanity, I served you. And therefore, you should be those who serve each other in the body of Christ and are willing to take the lowest position. To do the jobs that no one else wants to do. To take the lowest position and not be vying for the best position. And Jesus is not saying to them, if you practice being lowly and in humility you serve others, that then will raise you up to greatness. No, he says to them, that is greatness. J.C. Ryle said that the true tests of Christian greatness are, and I quote, usefulness in the world and church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness. The greatest disciple is the one who renders humble service to God and to his people. And I think this is important, renders that service, however lowly it might be, however unnoticed it might be, with cheerfulness, because he knows that ultimately he is serving Christ and doing the will of Christ and following the pattern of Christ as Christ served. So God's people serve. Take the lowliest place and do the lowliest things. I read this week, and I think it was in Saturday's paper, an article about Billy Graham. There are a lot of articles in the paper, a lot of stuff on the internet about Billy Graham, and I will confess that I have theological problems with some of the things that Billy Graham said and did. But Charles Colson wrote an article, I think it was from 2006, in which he talked about Billy Graham, and the guy that led him to Christ after the Watergate scandal broke was a guy who came to Christ in the Billy Graham crusade. And Colson told of a time when Billy Graham was with him after he began his prison ministry, and I forget where exactly this took place, but there were three different prisons where the inmates were invited to come and meet together, and Billy Graham preached to them. And then Colson said, "Would you like to go with me into the deepest recesses of this prison and speak to those who are in solitary confinement?" Well, the people who were handling his schedule, he had a crusade to preach that night, said, "No, Billy, you don't have time to do that. Don't do that." And Billy said, "I'd be glad to." And Colson said, it moved his heart to see that man held in such high esteem by others, sitting on the floor, talking one-on-one with the worst of criminals who was in solitary confinement. And he said that, to him, was a beautiful example of humility, of a man taking the lowest place and serving the lowest person and doing so with a smile on his face, because he was preaching Christ to that man and calling that man to repentance and faith. Well, I may have trouble with some of Billy's theology, that certainly it is an example that we can all follow. And he was also, insofar as we know, a man of great integrity. Since he passed, I don't know of any women out there shouting in relationship to him, "Me too." He did not enrich himself at the expense of God's people. A lot of wonderful things to emulate. But as humble as that man was, and as great in that humility as he was, no one comes close to Jesus Christ. And the humility of Christ in taking on human flesh, leaving the courts of heaven, coming down to this earth to live as a man, to suffer as a man, to go through the experiences in this fallen world that all mankind go through, who would be scorned and rejected by men, who would be spit upon, who would be mocked, who would be scourged, who would be made fun of, and crucified on the cross where only the worst of criminals were executed. Not been humility like that of Jesus Christ before or since. And yet, Jesus calls us to emulate His humility and His willingness to serve even the lowliest, that He might glorify His Heavenly Father. May we follow His example. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are difficult things for us from Your Word to understand. One of them is Your divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. But yet, Father, we hold both of those things to be true, even though we can't explain it or entirely understand it. And yet we know that is what Your Word teaches. And so we know, Heavenly Father, that all those things that come to pass in our lives do not take You by surprise, because You have ordained them. And You have purposed them to accomplish something good in our lives. And Father, we know of the great humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve, who came to be sacrificed for our salvation, who came and set the supreme example for us of humility and servitude. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might follow His example, that You would grant us the grace not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Help us to think of ourselves rightly. Help us to remember what we are and who we are. And help us to serve You by serving others. And help us, Father, to do that service with cheerfulness in order to bring You glory and in order to minister to others. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.